Please pray with me once more before we turn to the word of our Lord. Father, we pray that you would guard and guide us by your Spirit now. We know that your word never comes back empty, but it always does that which you purpose it for. So we pray that it would do a good work in us this morning, that you would increase our faith, that you would increase our hope, that you would increase our joy and sense of peace in Christ. Make our hearts good, fertile soil, that the seed of your word would take root and grow to bear fruit. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you don't have a Bible, there are blue Bibles on the table to my left. I believe it is on page 961 in those blue Bibles. Hopefully it's close to that page. But if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will read verses 12 through 20 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Like all of creation, humans are finite. We are limited by time and space. And our finitude also means we are mortals, again, as every creature is. We have a beginning and we have an end. We live and we die. But we differ from the rest of creation in this way. We are aware of this reality. We are finite creatures aware of our finitude, mortals aware of our mortality. We know death is inevitable. And while this awareness gives us certain advantages, it also poses a unique problem. We cannot help but think about it. While we may attempt to keep the thought under lock and key, it inevitably escapes and forces us to confront the fact that we and the ones we hold most dear will certainly die. And this thought, understandably, often makes us uneasy and afraid, which is why we try and ignore it. It's frightening because the reality of death threatens to steal away any meaning or purpose in your life. And the lack of meaning and purpose will diminish or even destroy any sense of joy, of hope, of fulfillment you might have. And so the fear of death has the ability to inhibit life long before the reality of death ends it. In the late 19th century, Leo Tolstoy, the renowned Russian author of works such as War and Peace and Anna Karenina, wrote a short autobiographical story entitled A Confession. And in this work, he describes his midlife existential crisis, during which he battled a severe season of melancholia. And this is the question that haunted him throughout this season of mental anguish and fueled his depression. He writes, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? That was the question that hunted his soul wherever he went, for he could not separate himself from its implications any more than he could separate himself from his own shadow. Death's inevitability had become an impenetrable barrier to meaning in his life. And if you cannot grip something to live for, you will find it difficult to hold on to life itself. For what joy is there in life if all of its experiences are meaningless? What hope is there in your suffering if it is ultimately pointless? Pain that appears pointless often stings the most. And so you can see how the awareness of death poses a problem. Death simply ends life, but the awareness of death threatens to keep it from ever being lived. And this is because the awareness of death gives birth to fear, and fear, when it is full grown, hinders and hounds you at every turn. And each day, we have reminders of our finitude and of death's inevitability. And I don't just mean that we hear of people dying or we experience the death of loved ones. For death is more than biological ending. In one sense, death is the unrepeatable, the irreversible. It's the cry of Edgar Allan Poe's Raven, "Nevermore, nevermore." The cessation of biological life is simply the final death, but we experience glimpses of it even while we live. For everything that belongs to time past is lost to some degree. You can't relive it, you can't retrieve it, as much as you might try. So the passage of time brings with it many little deaths. And this means that the fear of death is constantly before us. The French philosopher Luc Ferry summarizes this well in his work, A Brief History of Thought. He says, "We encounter an infinite number of its variations in the midst of life, and these many faces of death trouble us, even if we are not always aware of them. To live well, therefore, to live freely, capable of joy, generosity, and love, we must first and foremost conquer our fear, or more accurately, our fears of the irreversible." And Ferry goes on to argue that all philosophies and all religions are essentially attempts to address this problem, the reality and fear of death. They all recognize that death and the fear of it pose an obstacle to living well. And most everyone you meet wants to live well. They want to find purpose. They want to find meaning. They want to love and be generous. But this is an obstacle. Therefore, every religion and even philosophy is ultimately a quest of some kind of salvation. Even if they do not believe they can conquer the reality of death, they still strive to conquer the fear it produces. And so the differences between these various philosophies and religions lie not as much in the questions they're asking, but in the answers they're offering. They're really all asking the same questions. They're just arriving at different answers. And so this morning, I want to consider with you the answer that's offered in the Christian gospel. For that is the only answer I have found to be true and beneficial. I spent my college years studying philosophy. I read everybody I could get my hands on, from the Greeks to the postmoderns. And I'll tell you, every time I went to try and feast and find nourishment, it was as if I was handed an empty bowl. There was nothing there that could satisfy. But I have found it in the Christian gospel, and I hope that you have found that there as well. So let us look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in this first letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, and by first, I mean the first of two that we find in the scripture, not literally the first letter he ever wrote to them, Paul addresses and responds to various issues and questions that were brought to his attention through a letter that the Corinthians had written to him and through personal reports of people who were visiting him and telling him how things were going in Corinth. For Paul had spent many years in Corinth founding the church and teaching them. So Paul's letter is essentially a response to these questions, to these concerns that were being raised. And it's important to remember that whenever you're reading a New Testament letter, you're not reading someone who's just hypothetically wondering and thinking about theology. The author is responding to specific people at specific times with specific problems. This is one of the things that I do as a pastor. People write me emails, call me on the phone, we get together and have lunch, and there are real problems that they're facing, and they have real questions. And so I do my best to try and answer those from a biblical perspective. That's what Paul's doing here. He is trying to help people work through their issues and their questions. And so he devotes most of his energy to correcting deficient theology that was springing up in the Corinthian church, as well as sinful behavior that was resulting from this deficient theology. And as he comes near the end of his letter, he spends a significant amount of time and space confronting perhaps what was the primary impetus for him writing. Of all the things that he has heard, this was one of the most concerning. For there were at least some in the church who were entertaining false beliefs concerning the resurrection of the dead. And so this is what Paul confronts in chapter 15. And he begins with a succinct summary of the gospel. If I were to sit down with someone and I could just spend time in one chapter trying to work through the gospel, I would choose either Romans 3 or 1 Corinthians 15. For you pretty much get all the pieces of the gospel in those two chapters. And so he summarizes this gospel. He reminds them that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared, that he was buried, that he was raised also in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to more than 500 people, including Paul and the other apostles. So he starts. This is the gospel. Christ died, he was buried, and then he was raised. And he appeared to Peter and John. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to a group of 500 people. And he also appeared to James and to Paul himself. And most of these witnesses, Paul reminds them, were still alive. And why does he mention that? He says that, in essence, inviting them, go check out my story. There are people who have seen what I'm talking about. Some of them will probably be visiting Corinth. Ask them. It was easy to travel in those days. Go visit them. Saying, don't just take my word for it. So, Paul summarizes the gospel, and then because of the Corinthians' specific theological questions, he continues to discuss the specific doctrine of the resurrection. And that's what we see beginning in verse 12. For apparently there were at least some in the Corinthian church who denied that there was a resurrection of the dead. Now, it's not entirely clear what exactly these Corinthians were denying, but most scholars agree that they were not denying the resurrection of Christ. They were denying any kind of resurrection for everyone else. So they believed Christ was raised from the dead, but no one else would be. And so the first question Paul asks is, well, what's the implication of this belief? What if there is no resurrection of the dead? And his answer is that if there is no resurrection of the dead, as they claim, well, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. You may ask, well, what's the big deal if Christ wasn't actually raised from the dead? Does Christianity really depend on affirming certain propositional truths? Can't you embrace the spirit and teachings of Jesus and live a good Christian life without worrying about all these specific claims of the Bible? Well, there's many in our day who are asking these questions and would like to think that, well, I can live a good life, I can follow Jesus' example, and I don't have to get bogged down in all this doctrine and theology. Well, who cares if there was a virgin birth or if Christ literally was raised from the dead? But the Christian faith depends on the truth of certain biblical claims regarding God, man, Christ, and salvation. And this is how Paul argues with the Corinthians regarding the resurrection of the dead. Well, does it matter if there's a resurrection of the dead or not? Does it matter if Jesus was really raised from the dead? Well, Paul certainly believed that the truth of Christ's resurrection mattered. In fact, everything he believed and did depended on this truth. And so the second question Paul asks is, what if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead? First question, what if there is no resurrection of the dead? His answer, well, then Christ hasn't even been raised. So his second question, well, what if Christ hasn't been raised? He gives two answers. Number one, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then proclaiming the gospel is pointless. Paul acknowledges in verse 12 that Christians, including these Corinthians, were proclaiming that Christ has been raised from the dead. That's a central element of the gospel message. But as he continues, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then as we see in verse 14, the Christian proclamation, including the apostolic preaching of the gospel, is vain. And the Greek word translated vain means empty. It would be like expecting a bowl of nourishing stew and you come to feast and there's nothing there. Or as if we invite you to a breakfast on Easter morning and we set everything up and you come and all of the pots and pans are empty. Well, it doesn't do you much good. The offer of the gospel is the offer of an empty bowl that does not benefit you in any way if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Such a message is devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. It is without content, basis, truth, or power. So according to Paul, the Christian faith depends on certain propositional truths, such as the resurrection of Christ. If you deny them, then you lose Christianity altogether. There's nothing left for you. Now, these are strong words. Paul doesn't stop here. He continues to disparage the ministry of the apostles, including himself, if Christ has not been raised. Not only is the apostles' preaching vain and ineffective if Christ hasn't been raised, but the apostles themselves are liars. For they claimed to be eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. So if Jesus wasn't actually raised, then these apostles are lying about God. They are misrepresenting who God is and what he has done. And that word misrepresenting, the Greek literally means they are false witnesses. It's the same word used to describe those who came forward as witnesses against Jesus during his so-called trial. So in Matthew 26, verses 59 and 60, we read, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward." So if Christ has not been raised, then Paul and all the apostles are false witnesses. They are liars preaching a worthless and ineffective gospel. And therefore, anyone and everyone who proclaims the gospel is nothing more than a liar, a trickster, and a cheat. Should not be commended or tolerated. Oh, they mean well. They should be despised and condemned. They are wasting their lives and they are threatening to waste yours. I fully understand that everything I'm saying right now applies to me and what I'm doing right now if this is not true. They are misleading you about God. I would be misleading you about God. And therefore leading you away from God. You see, Christianity is an all or nothing religion. The gospel is an all or nothing message. Either it is true and should be accepted in its entirety, or it is false and it should be viewed as an evil farce. It's not benign in either case. As Tim Keller argues, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you should do everything that he says. But if Jesus has not risen from the dead, why bother with anything that he says? Who cares what a dead man said? So that's the first implication. If Christ has not been raised, then the proclamation of the gospel is pointless. Number two, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, then everyone who has placed their faith in him has done so in vain. If the gospel is hollow and ineffective, then your faith in the gospel is hollow and ineffective. It is worthless. It is empty and of no benefit to you. A resurrectionless Christianity is a salvationless Christianity. If Christ has not been raised, then you have not been rescued. You are still dead in sin and guilty before God. And therefore you are still an object of his wrath and not of his love. So it means to still be in sin. It's opposed to being in Christ. If you are in Christ, then everything that belongs to him is yours. If you are in sin, that everything that comes along with sin is yours. And sin deserves nothing but wrath and condemnation. Now, have you ever thought about this? Ever thought that if Jesus came and lived a perfect life, if he died on the cross for your sin but stayed dead, none of it matters. His life and death do you no good if he is still dead. For the resurrection is the Father's declaration that I accept the sacrifice. This is sufficient. It is enough. And all those who put their faith in my Son are saved. The resurrection is a declaration of the Father's acceptance. And so if Christ has not been raised, then the Father said, nope, it's not good enough. You're still damned in your sin. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says that Jesus was raised for our justification. So if Jesus has not been raised, you have not been justified. You have not been declared righteous before the Lord. The verdict in your case remains guilty. In fact, this remains the verdict for everyone who has ever lived, even those who have believed in Jesus. That's what Paul says in verse 18. He says, even those who died, for that's what he means by those who have fallen asleep, trusting in Jesus, stand condemned before God's throne of judgment. More than that, he says, they have perished, which means they are irretrievably lost. They failed to obtain what they expected and have met only eternal destruction. You see, without Christ's resurrection, everyone remains in their sins. You are still in your sins, then God's wrath still hovers over you wherever you go. And if God's wrath is still upon you, then death will only bring you judgment. And this is because all of God's promises depend on a risen Jesus, a Savior who actually lives. Think about what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:11. He says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. But that promise is only true if Jesus is alive. For you cannot live and reign with him unless Jesus is living and reigning. If Christ has not been raised, and the only thing you will share with him is his death. And that is what Paul means when he says that our faith becomes futile apart from the resurrection. See, faith apart from the resurrection cannot save you because your salvation depends on the object of your faith, not the sincerity of your faith. The word translated futile is the same Greek word used elsewhere in Scripture to describe idols. Lifeless gods made out of wood or stone. And so Paul is implying that faith in a dead Jesus is as useless as faith in a piece of wood or stone. Who cares if he taught some nice things and was a good example? Following the example of a dead Jesus will lead you to the same place, straight into the grave. Corpses are no better than graven images in bringing about salvation. So it doesn't matter how strong your faith is if the object of your faith is impotent. You can have all the faith in the world that clinging to a piece of paper will save you from drowning. The paper's not going to keep you afloat, no matter how much you believe it will. So if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then the apostles were cheats and liars. The gospel is a farce. Preaching it is pointless. Your faith is ineffective. Sin still exercises its destructive and deadly reign over you. And all believers who have already died are irretrievably lost. And this is the most depressing Easter sermon you will ever hear. And therefore, Paul concludes, if Christ has not been raised, then Christians are the most miserable and pitiable creatures on this earth. It says, if your hope in Christ doesn't go beyond this life, then you should be pitied more than anyone else. For perhaps the only condition worse than being hopeless is placing your hope in something that is false. If Christ has not been raised, then Christians have hoped where there is no hope. They've sought meaning and purpose where none existed, and they have suffered for an empty promise. They have taken the narrower and more difficult road only to discover it leads to the exact same torment as the wider and easier one. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, then the Christian life is a tragic waste. That is Paul's point. And it is not a point he makes flippantly. Paul is not writing this as a disinterested party. He's not writing this as a casual bystander with no horse in the race. Throughout his letters, Paul tells his readers what he has endured for the sake of the gospel. And one example is in 2 Corinthians 2:8-9. He writes, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. That's what he was suffering for the gospel. And later in his letter, he provides more details as to what he suffered for his faith. In comparing his ministry to others, he points out that he had far greater labors, far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. And furthermore, he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul fully understands what he is saying, and that all of his suffering is vain and pointless if the gospel of the risen Lord is not true. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul says, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In other words, if Christ hasn't been raised, what am I doing? This doesn't get me anything other than pain. So I might as well just seek as much pleasure as I can before I inevitably die. See, essentially, if Christ has not been raised, then death and the fear of it cannot be conquered. And if they cannot be conquered, then all purpose, meaning, hope, and joy are lost. As we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is like striving after the wind. You will never grasp it. Everything you do and everything that happens to you will be in vain, and all of your suffering, pain, and loss will be in vain. And so the answer to Tolstoy's question would be no, there is not any meaning in life that death does not destroy. However, I'm very, very thankful that that is not where the story ends. For in verse 20, we come to one of my favorite words in all of Scripture. But, Christ has been raised. Here, Paul makes an abrupt and beautiful turn. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And through the rest of the chapter, Paul reverses the argument. He first argued that if there is no resurrection, Christ hasn't been raised. And now he argues that because Christ has been raised, then there is a resurrection for the dead, for all who follow him. In the rest of the chapter, Paul draws out the implications of Christ's resurrection for those who are in Christ. But we can begin to see the wonderful consequences of Christ's resurrection simply by inverting all of the statements we see in verses 12 through 19. Christ has been raised, which means the gospel and its proclamation are not ineffective. They are, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Christ has been raised, which means your faith is not worthless and you are not in your sins. Truly, the faith that lays hold of Jesus will not be disappointed. Person whose faith is in Christ will be justified. The object of your faith is not impotent. He is not dead. He lives, and he has life in himself and will give it to anyone who calls upon his name. Christ has been raised, which means the apostles and other eyewitnesses are not liars. And I believe you can trust that their testimony is true. And I would pause here. This isn't in my manuscript, but I think it's an important point. For there may be some of you here who think, well, how do I know that they're not liars? It's nice to say, but Christ has been raised, but anyone can say it. How do I know it's true? Well, I can't prove it to you. But I believe there is good reason to believe it. Ultimately, only the Holy Spirit himself can open your eyes to see the truth. could not prove to a blind man that there are colors. Their eyes would have to be open to see it. But you can't just easily dismiss this and say, well, I don't believe that resurrection is possible. I've never seen it, so I'm just going to throw it out the window. If you want to do that, then you have to be able to give a credible, historically feasible explanation for how the church got started and this gospel message spread like wildfire. And say, well, yeah, these disciples, they just lied about it. Okay, well, we've already read all of the suffering that Paul went through. If he was doing this for a lie, I'm pretty sure he would have given it up a lot sooner. Church history tells us that Paul was beheaded for his faith. What advantage was there in lying? I once had a roommate say, well, this is what all religion is about, so that you could get influence and power and money. Like, well, these disciples weren't idiots. Pretty quickly they could see we're not getting any money, that's for sure. People hate us. They want to kill us. We're being chased around from city to city. You don't die for a lie. And it would have been very hard for them to lie about this, for they start proclaiming the risen Lord in the very city that these events took place, that everybody had witnessed. When Jesus walks with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't know it's him yet, and he asks them, well, what's wrong? And they say, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened? Everybody had seen Jesus die. They saw the spear pierce his side. He was dead. They would have had to be able to show an empty tomb. So then you say, well, then they must have stolen the body. Just look at Peter. Now, Peter was a coward. And as soon as Jesus is arrested, and they start saying, hey, Peter, weren't you with Jesus? Whoa, whoa, I don't know that guy. You're telling me that Peter masterminded a scheme to go overpower a group of Roman guards, remove a ginormous stone, and steal the body to perpetrate this falsehood? I don't know. That doesn't sound very reasonable to me. You say, well, maybe they were deluded. Well, this is a pretty impressive delusion. For it wasn't just one person who thought they saw the risen Lord. First comes the women who see him, then Peter, then John, then he appears to the 12, and then to 500 people. Really, everyone's having the exact same delusion? Again, Paul says most of these eyewitnesses are still alive. It would have been very easy to show that this wasn't true. So I don't think that that's very feasible either. You'd say, well, they were all just crazy, but you read the New Testament, and some of it is maybe hard to wrap your mind around, but these are certainly not crazy men. Their arguments are rational and intelligent. One person accused Paul of being out of his mind, but the reason wasn't that Paul sounded like an idiot. He said, it's your learning that makes you sound crazy. Your learning has gotten to your head. Saying, Paul, you know too much. Christ has been raised. The apostles and other eyewitnesses are not liars. And Christ has been raised, which means you are no longer in your sins, and sin no longer retains its destructive and deadly power over you. Christ has been raised, which means everyone who has died in Christ is not irretrievably lost. He has been raised, which means Christians are not the most pitiable creatures on earth. They are the most blessed. And finally, Christ has been raised, which means there is a resurrection of the dead, and all those who are in Christ will one day be raised with him. So what Paul means when he says that the risen Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The image of first fruits comes from the Old Testament. For the first fruits were the first portion of the crop offered to God in thanksgiving, and they signified a pledge of the remainder to come and of a full harvest. And so the image of first fruits shows us the prior temporality of Christ's resurrection. He was resurrected first. Our resurrection will come later. We see the representative quality of Christ's resurrection, that those who will be resurrected in Christ will share in the same quality and character of the resurrected Christ. As Paul says in Romans 11:16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. So we know that the resurrected in Christ will be holy as he is holy. Their resurrected bodies will be like his resurrected body. And we know that Jesus as the first fruits is the down payment. He is the guarantee of more to come. Christ's resurrection from the dead guarantees the resurrection for all who belong to him. So I believe that this is the only sufficient answer to conquer not only the fear, but the reality of death. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But until then, people will still die. Unless Jesus comes, you'll die. I'll die. But death can no longer steal the purpose, the meaning, the hope, and the joy of your life. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and so all who put their faith in him will one day be raised with him. Now, this truth does not remove the presence of pain and suffering, but it does assure you that it is not pointless. It has a purpose, and it gives you hope in the midst of it. If Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then everything is in vain, but because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, nothing is in vain. The gospel is not in vain, your faith is not in vain, your suffering is not in vain, your life is not in vain. I know you all have various trials you are facing. Some I know what they are, others I don't. Some of you are struggling every day with chronic physical and mental pain and illness. Some are facing the loss of loved ones, whether recently or in years past. Some are wrestling with the fear of losing loved ones. Some are experiencing financial insecurity. Some are drowning in depression. Some are unbearably lonely. Some are plagued by fear and doubt. Some are burning with bitterness and anger. Some are dazed and wounded from broken relationships. And some are haunted by past and present sin and failure. But here is the good news that I can give you on this Sunday and every day. Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, not one of those trials is pointless. It's not in vain. It has a purpose. And that purpose is that it is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. That you will one day step into the presence of the Lord and you will say, "Oh, it was worth it, Lord. All of these slight and momentary afflictions that you lovingly brought me through has brought me to this. Thank you, Lord." It is not in vain, brothers and sisters. I declare to you the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died, he was buried, but that he has also been raised from the dead. As Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished." So has the Father affirmed that declaration with the empty tomb. The empty tomb is the Father's declaration. It really is finished. I accepted my beloved Son's sacrifice on your behalf, and you are now my beloved sons and daughters. You are not in your sins. You do not stand under my wrath and condemnation. So everything that is happening to you is leading you to attain the full resurrection of Christ. Christ has been raised from the dead. And if you believe in him, then your faith, your life, your suffering are not in vain. And if you do not believe in him, it is not too late. right here, right now, you call upon the name of the Lord, and I promise you, you will be saved. And this same promise is yours in fullness at this very moment. So do not wait any longer. Believe, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, I ask that we would not be deaf or dull to this glorious truth. That it wouldn't go in one ear and out the other, but that it would go straight to our heart. Lord, if there are hard hearts here who have not accepted Christ, break them now. Give them a new heart of flesh and make it beat with the life of Christ. And for those who have believed, I pray that you would increase their joy and their assurance of salvation. As surely as Christ is raised from the dead, they will be one day as well. And may we leave this service, this building, rejoicing. It's those who have received the greatest gift in the world, who can't believe that there is no more weight of guilt, there is no fear, there is no sorrow for eternity for us. We should be skipping out these doors with light hearts. Pray that that would be true. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.